Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk again about the Kingdom of God. I was going over the programs that we did last week, and we talked about the conversation with Mr. Matamela in South Africa and his kingdom governance movement, and answered some of the questions in more detail than the audio and video that we released previously. I actually posted the video again to one of my own Facebook websites, and you can find all this stuff if you go to Preparing You and you join the network. People will show you where all these different videos and audios are. I noticed that I haven't been putting up regularly all the audios for 2019. We have them going back for probably a decade now. Audios explaining how the kingdom works. And we've been working in a series that I would say is the series on structure. Structure of the kingdom, structure of the church, structure of societies that actually take away your freedom and your rights. All these different structures have different effect on you and on society. And how do you have an effect on that structure? And I read an article this morning about some studies that have been done with DNA, where they're talking about you can actually alter DNA just by the sound of, you know, what you say, you know, what you speak actually can alter DNA. Now, it doesn't actually alter DNA. We know that DNA, about 20 to 10% of the DNA seems to be active, and the rest of it, they start calling, some scientists call junk DNA. Others are now referring to it as inactive DNA because they see it can become active based on at least what goes on in what they call your epigenetics, all the DNA that is not in the double helix, that changes in a particular cell, and the DNA in the cell changes. And because it turns on certain elements of your DNA. Because your DNA has, you know, I've talked to you before about this, your DNA, they thought it would be, you know, they had like 20,000 strands of DNA and, or 20,000 DNA markers in a single DNA of a worm. And so they thought, well, humans are so much more complicated than the worm, so it must be 200,000 or a million different parts to the strand. And then they found out that we're about the same as a worm. So how can you make the, you know, you talk about it, you have the DNA in a single cell. And, you know, these cells unite during procreation, and then that cell splits and becomes two cells, and then splits and becomes four cells, and then splits and becomes eight cells, and splits and becomes 16 cells, and the splitting goes on and on and on, not always in that geometric pattern, but until 9 months later a baby shows up if you haven't aborted it. And that baby shows up and has an identity, and it thinks, and it will learn to speak and walk and work, and it will be able to reproduce too when it comes into copulation with someone of an opposite gender of their DNA. They can procreate another entity much like themselves. Dividing the identity of two different people and coming together with a single individual, all because of this DNA. And all those cells, when they're splitting in that womb, they become livers and kidneys and bones and eyeballs and fingers and muscle and sinew and pancreases, and they all just, you know, the one cell changes in all these other cells. How does it do that? Well, that's partly epigenetics. And those genes, I mean, the processes of producing that child or millions of processes. Yet the code that starts out the process is very limited. So how does that all work? Well, actually, many parts of the code do multiple tasks. And so what turns on a particular code at a particular time to do whatever it does? Because, see, that's why they see so much of that code that seems to be not turned on. They don't see what it's doing. Well, it's because they've already done it. That's why you're there. And some of it is because it is potential. It is what you haven't yet done. The fact is, I believe you could do a lot more. And this is what Christ was saying, is that all these things you shall do, and greater things than these you shall also do. But you have to turn on that part of your genetics, and that part of your epigenetics, and that part of... Why aren't those things just being turned on? It's because your spirit is not turned on. Why is your spirit not turned on? Because you're eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of eating of the tree of life. You're not letting the Holy Spirit into your life. You let emotion in, and sometimes people will mistake emotion for the Holy Spirit, but that's not really what emotion is. Emotion is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not emotion. As a matter of fact, generally speaking, the Holy Spirit is pretty unemotional. It's not affected by emotion. Your body will be, and then when your body is affected, that may cause you to reject part of the Holy Spirit because it distracts you. You know, because you're following the flow of hormones instead of the flow of righteousness. But see, that's what Christ is teaching you with seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, is the way, those are part of the same process of awakening your Adamic DNA so that you can become not only potentially better spiritually, but potentially better physically. And so, What does this all mean? How does this have anything to do with seeking the kingdom of God? And so anyway, I added to a number of pages that we have at Preparing You this week, and talked to ministers at the beginning of this last week about possibly taking many of these, which have become almost essays, some of these pages, we built on them, added to them, and put new things in with them. So they're becoming longer and longer, so that they become, one page is a huge study project in itself. Because if you followed all the footnotes and links, you would come out a lot smarter than most people are right now. At least you'd have a lot more information. Whether you put it together or not, that's another whole, idea that, you may not be, completely willing to receive at this time. But that's the whole thing with pursuing the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It will begin to awaken certain things in you, and then you can take it to the next level. So anyway, I expanded on numerous pages on our pages on self-defense, because we have some recordings along those lines that are going up and have gone up this week. They were released on the Preparing Use Network and our Kingdom Network, our Google Network, whatever you want to call it, where you can join that network, which is based on geographical areas. So if you're in Oregon, you would join the Oregon group. If you're in Texas, you would join the Texas group. And you just go to Preparing You and click on the network links, and it will show you how to do that. And then when we have an announcement that we're going to make, and we talked about this last week, that we can send it out in a matter of seconds. But then again, sometimes you don't want to know that they're organizing a meeting up in New York City because you live in Oregon. So you're not on the New York group. You're on the Oregon group. So you won't have all those emails coming through to you. And the fact is they're organizing that to the general group, but there's also another whole network that you can't just get on. I don't even know how to get on all those groups. I could probably find out, but that's the actual living network. Those are groups based on who is sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And that was one of the things that we shared a great deal with in the last week or so, because I added it to our page on what we call the tens. And, you know, because we run into people all the time, don't think. You know, we point out, I did this on Facebook, I pointed out, well, the early church was organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And somebody says, no, that was the Old Testament. And I said, no, that's the New Testament too. Yes, it was in the Old Testament, it was in the Teutons, it was in the Lombards, it was in the Franks. They all organized in that way. Even Genghis Khan organized his people in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And Nimrod organized his people in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. The difference between Nimrod and the kingdom of God is Nimrod did it from the top down. In the kingdom of God, you have to do it from the bottom up. But Jesus commanded that his apostles organize the people in exactly that fashion. At the loaves and fishes. You can actually see it in several of the gospels where he makes reference to that. If you studied history, you'd know that they did that all throughout the early church. That's how the early church was organized into the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Because it was a network, because the kingdom of heaven is like a net. And I've been repeating this over and over again, but it bears repeating because there's nobody else saying it. And that's one of the things, one of the reasons why you want to join the network is that when we put out these audios and we put out these web pages and we show people the references and the footnotes and the links, you should be spreading that to as many people as you can. Every one of you can print up a little card, get a little, you know, you can order these things on, you know, your card, your name, your phone number, your email, and on the back, or on the front, you can also put Preparing You and HisHolyChurch.org. And you learn where these different articles are, or the keywords that you would look up in order to find them. And when you talk to somebody on the subway or on the street or in Walmart, you pull out one of these cards and you hand it to them and you say, yeah, just go to that website and look up this word and it'll tell you all about it. Look up the word tens and I'll give you an article that show you how the church was organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. You know, an individual who was extremely popular a few years ago, he's passed away now, Professor Rush Dooney, who is, you know, supposed to be quite valuable in stimulating an ecumenical movement of basic fundamentalist Christians. He, you know, he's got all kinds of accolades in what he had accomplished during his career. And he is one of these people who points out that, you know, because the first Christians were almost all Jews. I mean, because that's where Christ began, in Judea. Now, we know he had Romans who were following him. Pontius Pilate's wife appears to have followed him. Pontius Pilate appears to eventually become a Christian. But most of the Christians, besides, you know, Roman centurions and stuff, because we had some soldiers out there even talking to John the Baptist. But most of the followers were originally Judeans and Jews. And they had customs. And if you know their customs at the time, it'll help you understand the conversations that Christ and John the Baptist had with these people. But those Jews had what we call synagogues, which is just a way of saying kind of congregation. It's the Hebrew word for congregation, at least through the Greek translations. Rush Dooney points out that the average synagogue, or almost all synagogues, even to this day, the synagogues were 10 elders. That's all you need to form a synagogue, is these 10 elders. And elders were just heads of families. And these 10 heads of households conducted what you would call religious services. But now when I say the word religious service today, what are you thinking? And, you know, we sing from the hymnal, we read from the Bible, and then what? That's a religious service? We listen to a sermon by a preacher who sits up there and orates for an hour. And we say, well, that's a religious service. Where's the service? Because there was no service. Because the early original religious services were actually services, rightly dividing bread from house to house. And those amongst us share what we have extra with those that don't have enough. That was communion. That was fellowship. It wasn't, you know, going to a pizza parlor and everybody having a big pizza or having a potluck or something like that. They might have had those things, but all the social welfare for Christians was taken care of through the church and through the congregations, these free assemblies. That's not the case anymore. Today, everybody goes to Caesar. They say they have this King Jesus, but they're not living like Jesus said. They're not following Jesus. They're out there praying to the fathers of the earth and the men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority for their daily bread, for their welfare. They even are the ones who take care of their widows and orphans. And they take care of their parents. And they say, well, I gave to the government and they are now supposed to take care of you. So if you need help, mom and dad, you go get your social security check. I knew a preacher who didn't want to collect his social security check. He knew there was something wrong with it. He didn't understand all the legalities of it. He knew something was wrong with it, but he was turning 72. He didn't need the social security. He was making a living still, supporting him and his wife. He has a bunch of kids. And his kids are saying, Dad, you should be collecting your social security. Put in for that. He says, but I don't need it. He says, oh yeah, but you could take that money and take vacations and everything. You have a right to that money. What money? What money do you have a right to in Social Security? Because the money you paid in, that's gone. That ain't there no more. That's gone. Men who exercise authority spent that on other people, like heroin addicts and kids who want to go to school for 10 years and still collect Social Security and become perpetual students. I know people like that. Now, I know it went and helped old people too. But you'd be shocked to see where most of that Social Security money goes and how it's spent. Because a great deal of it is spent on bureaucracy. The bureaucracy that manages the system. But it's right that those priests of Social Security, because that's what they are, because that's what Social Security is, it's a religious program. It's how you take care of the widows and orphans. You know, what did James say pure religion was? He was saying it's taking care of the widows and orphans and needy of your society, unspotted by the constitutional orders and systems of government. Unspotted by the world. Not unspotted by the planet, it's unspotted by the constitutional order and system of government. Because the word there that they translate into world, in right in your concordance, it states that that word means constitutional order or system of government. That's what it means. You know, and people say, oh no, that word, that can mean like the cosmos. You know, like the stars and the whole world. Well, how does the whole world spot you're taking care of the widows and orphans? How does it do that? No, it has always meant, we've shown, if you go read our articles and listen to our audios on that particular word, 700 years before Christ, that was inscribed meaning the government. That's the way the word was used. There were a few philosophers that used it because of the fact that government is an organized system, and in order to explain the movement of planets and the sun and the stars and all that stuff, they use that word that means the organized system of government. It comes from a word mean camiso, which had to do with organizing troops and soldiers. They use that word in reference to the movement of the planets. Because they said, you know, those dots up there in the sky, there's a pattern. There's a pattern to how they moved. They observed that there was a pattern to how they moved. And so they used that word cosmos to describe that. But originally, it meant government. That's what it meant. So how does your religion, how is your taking care of the needy of your society get spotted by government? You depend on a government that uses force to take care of the needy of your society by forcing the contributions of your neighbor. And then you start getting covetous and envious of rich people. And you say, well, we want to tax them more. Now, they get taxed more. If everybody had to pay 10% and a rich guy made $1 million, he'd have to pay 10% of $1 million. So he's going to pay more. But you get greedy and you say, well, we want him a higher percentage. No, nowhere in the Bible does it say that that rich people have to tithe more than 10%. Because that's not righteous. They're just rich. Now, of course, tithing really didn't have anything to do with 10%. It had to do with your share of your contribution. There were many that were giving 50%. We know that even with Christ. He says, I give half of everything I produce. Because he's a rich man. He can afford it. But he chose to do it. Because the taxes in the kingdom of God are free will offerings. Because you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's goods. You've completely lost sight of that. The average Christian in America has lost sight of that. And they think it's absolutely... Here's preacher's sons talking their father into taking money from a bankrupt system of Corbin that operates in the opposite way that Christ said to operate. And they don't even know. And of course, I blame that on the father. Because years before, which is why he came to me quietly, secretly, to talk to me about this dilemma that he was facing about not wanting to collect Social Security, not needing to collect Social Security, but his kids want him to collect it. And his kids are trying to talk him into it, but he's not saying, you know, Social Security is the Corbin of the Pharisees that makes the Word of God to none effect. We shouldn't even be a part of such a system. We have to be because I have sold my children into bondage of Egypt. Now, being in the bondage of Egypt is not a sin in itself, although if sin is missing the mark, it certainly is evidence that you have missed the mark. But it's a generational thing. I mean, 400 years after they went into the bondage of Egypt, these people growing up in Egypt were still in bondage. It wasn't because of what they did, it was because of what their fathers had done. And so their fathers had eaten sour grapes and turned their teeth on edge. So now what did they do? Well, they repent, think differently, start acting differently, start walking differently, start going a different way. But the average Christian doesn't even know what the way is. But we'll tell you when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, I said I'd tell you more when we got back, and we're back. So, what am I going to tell you now? Thomas Jefferson once said, I have sworn upon the altars of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the mind of man. And I know a lot of people, think that governments today are tyrannical and taxation is theft and other ridiculous soundbite approaches to the problems of the world like that. And the fact is that the people, Reagan said something to the effect that, government is not the solution, government's the problem. Well, actually, government is not the problem. You know what the problem is? You really want to know what the problem is? The problem is you. That's the problem. Because you don't think the way Christ thinks. You might think about Christ, you might think about the Bible, you might read the Bible, but you're not thinking the way Christ thinks. And you have to change the way you think. But you don't even know how Christ thinks. and so reading the Bible may be helpful. But we'll tell you all the things about the Bible that nobody else will tell you. You know, like the tens, hundreds, and thousands. You know, that's Christ commanded that the people be organized in this tens, hundreds, and thousands for a reason. Because if you, it takes a certain amount of humility, certain amount of dedication to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Because, you know, I know a lot of guys who, you know, they read the Bible and they go off and they want to live their life separate from the world and they don't want to take any of the benefits of the government and, you know, and they've got this, come out of her, my people, lest I be partakers of their sins. All good, but not enough. Because coming out is not seeking the kingdom. Coming out is just coming out. Being separate is just being separate. It's not, Jesus didn't start with come out. He started with seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So where's the kingdom of God? Oh, it's within you. Yeah, okay. Where's the kingdom of God that Jesus said, I'm going to take away from the Pharisees and appoint to my little flock? Where's that kingdom? And where's that kingdom where he says, I'm appointing unto you, which was his disciples who would become his called out, his church. He would say to them, you know, I appoint unto you a kingdom. But you're not to be like the kingdoms of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. And that, those same people who he appointed the kingdom then work daily in the temple, rightly dividing the bread from house to house. And even when the temple was burned down and they left Jerusalem under the protection of Titus, who said, leave them alone. And they went out to that network that they, you've seen in the epistles that Paul is moving funds from Galatia to Corinth and to Ephesus and back and forth and stopping off at Rome on his way to Spain. He's, you know, he left right away with Barnabas. Barnabas no more than came from Cyprus and gave all of what he had to the apostles and became known as Barnabas. He was Hoses before. And he sent out to distribute funds on the other side of the country, in another country. So where are you doing that, you little isolated, come out of her, my people, people? How are you a part of that going on today? Are you ready to do that which Christ and the early church was doing, or are you just going to go off and do your own thing? Have your little six family congregation, or maybe no congregation. And just wander around being separate. That wasn't the command. Command was first, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it is not righteous to abandon everybody else seeking the kingdom of God. Now, I don't really know who's seeking the kingdom of God. I know what I see that doesn't look like seeking the kingdom of God. But I don't know who's really seeking the kingdom of God. Because today they may not be doing a very good job of it, and tomorrow they may be doing a really good job of it. I mean, I thought it was just amazing that by the time Paul, I mean, Christianity had been around. John the Baptist had said, Jesus is to take my place. John the Baptist is executed. Jesus is hailed as the highest son of David and king and fires the money changers and rises from the dead in 50 days and goes through Pentecost. Thousands of Judeans are leaving the welfare system that Herod set up, which was the Corban of the Pharisees that was making the word of God to none effect, and started another system. They've already had Peter say, look out amongst yourselves, find men you trust, and he appoints seven men to be the servants of the people by setting up a banking system that is operating on faith, hope, and charity instead of about profit, which is what those seven men were doing. We have articles that explain that and show that down through the history, and I can find you. You know, the early Christians did the same thing later on in Ephesus. And the seven men were persecuted, supposedly even unto death. And there are miraculous stories of their survival. But you don't know any of that history because that doesn't fit into the scenario of I want 500 people listening to me in the pew and then tithing to me so I have a good retirement fund. And I'm going to collect Social Security at the same time. You've gone away. These are workers of iniquity. They're not teaching you the ways of the kingdom. There's some nice guys who are workers of iniquity and are false prophets and false teachers. And because they're under a strong delusion. Now, I don't know, once you point out that delusion, you think they'd wake up and say, oh my gosh, I'm going the wrong way. I'm teaching my people to pray to the fathers of the earth for their benefits and the men who exercise authority. We're not taking care of any widows and orphans except, you know, to bring a little food basket once in a while. The early church was taking care of all the social welfare of all Christians and helping other people out besides the stranger who is sojourning in their midst. And the person beat up along the side of the road. They were helping all kinds of people. Cause they probably understood what the red heifer was. It wasn't a cow and it wasn't red. How many fundamentalist Christians today understand what the unrighteous mammon is, what the golden calf was, what the red heifer was? They don't understand that. Now, you could say I'm wrong and I don't understand it either, but show me. Show me where I'm wrong, because I've written this out so anybody, a child, could figure this out. But the problem is, you're subject to tyranny over your mind. Most of the tyranny in the world today over the mind of man is imposed upon men by their own lack of knowledge or their prideful presumption that they already have sufficient knowledge, that they already know what they know and what they know is right. Well, like Mark Twain says, it's not what you don't know that's going to get you into trouble as much as what you think you know that it just ain't so. Well, that's true, but what you don't know is a part of the problem too. You lack knowledge. They tell you about that. You lack knowledge and your lack of knowledge is a result of sloth. While presumption of being already knowledgeable with little or nothing left to learn is a product of pride. Pride and sloth are vices. If you go look at all the virtues, the list of virtues that they have, and, you know, there's a lot of different ways that they put these, you know, list off these virtues. I mean, we have the basic seven deadly sins seven virtues. I mean, some number is 13 and some is 7. But I mean, basically your vices are lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and hubris or pride. Your virtues that would counterpart that, I mean, instead of lust, you'd have chastity. But see, now, all lust is not adultery or fornication. And of course, gluttony really is just a form of lust for food. Greed is a lust for money. Money is a tool of power, so greed is a lust for power. You know, like you want to exercise authority over other people. Sloth is that you want to depend upon other people's work instead of your own. Well, I was talking to somebody just yesterday who was talking about drama at work. I won't say where he works or who he was, but they have a number of supervisors and a number of people that work under the supervisors, and the supervisors take care of a variety of roles, and And then there are the people that the workers are tending to under that. And then we have the head supervisor. And then, of course, there's the union. And then there's, because this is a part of an over, it's one part of a large organization. They have people that if you file a complaint, it may go over the head that's at that particular place. And then there will be people coming down and checking everybody out. But so what's the real problem? Is that somebody has gotten into a supervisory position because they claim to know or seem to know something, and then they got into that position, they didn't really know it, and they moved them out of that position into another supervisory position until they kind of ruined their reputation there, and then they moved them into a third one. And now he's there causing problems there. And what it is, the guy really isn't he isn't supervisor material. He's not empathetic. Everything is about him. He uses the people that work for him and under him to try to make him look good while he, cause he has to feel like he's in control. So he grooms people and he fills them with compliments and gets them to compromise their position where they're doing his job instead of just their job. And then if they do a good job, he takes the credit. And if somebody screws up, he throws them under the bus because it's all about him. So what's the real problem here? He's selfish. That's the real problem. He's not empathetic. He doesn't care about the people that work for him or the people that work for him serve. He doesn't care about the system. He doesn't care about the rules. He only uses the rules to gain power over others. It's all about him. He's narcissistic. He's a bit of a sociopath. This is not rare in supervisory positions. But he is able to be that way because his supervisor is a weak, spineless individual who cares more about his job than doing his job. And so what is that? Why is that? He's selfish too. So let's go back to lust, gluttony, greed, sloth. Those are all selfish things. They're just different aspects. You know, like lust is you want. Gluttony is what you want. Greed is what you want. Sloth is you want others to work and you not have to work. So it's again about what you want. What's wrath and envy? Envy is certainly about what you want. Wrath is you're mad because you didn't get what you want. And you're blaming it on somebody else because it can't be your fault. You don't want the blame. You want to be able to put the blame on somebody else. And of course, pride is you don't want to admit that you're slothful, wrathful, envious, greedy, gluttonous, and lustful. You want to believe that you're saved. So this is all over there on that vice side. It's all selfish. It's just seven different words to describe somebody who's selfish. Who doesn't want to sacrifice his self. So what's virtue? You know, chastity, whatever that is. I mean, if it's the antithesis of lust, you know, you won't cheat on your spouse. You made a commitment to your spouse, so you will be there for your spouse. You won't, sloth. You'll be diligent in being a good husband or being a good wife. Greedy, what's the antithesis of greedy? Charity. You will give. What is the antithesis of gluttony? Gluttony isn't necessarily eating too much food, it's self-indulgent, taking too much time off. You know, gluttony, you know, usually has to do with consuming too much of something. I mean, drunkenness is gluttony, but it's also the certain aspect of sloth in that. You know, so, The antithesis of greed is charity. The antithesis of sloth is diligence. Jesus said be diligent. He never said be slothful. And wrath. What is the antithesis of wrath? Isn't it forgiveness? I mean, they usually put on a word like patience. But it has to do with forgiveness. And tolerance. And patience. What is envy? What would be the antithesis of envy? Well, if somebody is envious, wouldn't humility kind of be the antithesis of envying other people? Well, yeah, but we'll use humility later when it comes to pride and hubris. So, a common word there they put is gratitude. And what is gratitude? You know, if somebody does something for you, you appreciate it, don't you do something back for them? You want to do something. I saw the other day, you know, some video of a lady who worked at something like McDonald's, you know, not a big paying job. And evidently her car broke down and she couldn't get the money to fix it and she couldn't get the money to, enough money to buy a new one. And so a customer there, son was selling his car, wasn't going to get a lot for it, but everything worked. And so the father paid the son something for the car, and the son and the father together gave the woman the car. They signed the title over to her and gave her the keys. And she just, like, lost it. She kept trying to hug them, and, you know, all they said, just pass it forward when you get a chance. Help somebody else. Well, that's a gratitude. Gratitude is passing it forward and passing it on. And I've told the story about, you know, how the storekeeper in Granora, North Dakota, just went on and on about he would do anything for my grandmother. Even though he really didn't know her much. I mean, he was a lot younger than her, but my grandfather was one of the few guys who paid back everything that he borrowed from the store, because the store carried a lot of people through the Depression. He made sure his bill was completely paid back because he was grateful for what the storekeeper had done for him. And this was passing on two generations down. The storekeeper's son is still saying it about the grandson of the guy who had done the kind deed. That's not envy, that's gratitude. And so, everything on the virtue side is unselfish. So there's two problems. I mean, there's two things here that we can relate to is either selfish, either going the way of selfishness, are you going the way of unselfishness? But like I said, we talked about in the Matamelo conversation and the audios that we'll be releasing in a couple of days, this idea of revelation to understand the kingdom, because the kingdom of God is within you, and you have to be inspired by eating of the tree of life rather than the tree of your personal knowledge of good and evil. You have to implement it into action. You have to turn what you see in your heart and your mind into action. And this is one, back to the DNA thing. This is how you turn on your DNA. Is that you're investing, you know, you see a principle in the kingdom of God that has to do with chastity, temperance, charity, diligence, patience, gratitude, and humility. And you invest some of your energy and time into those different aspects of the same thing, unselfishness. And what is another way of saying unselfish? Sacrificial. You're willing to sacrifice your time, your energy, your money, your, I don't know, whatever you got, your stuff. You're willing to sacrifice that, not for your benefit, but for somebody else's benefit. You're willing to let something go. That's why Korban, which means sacrifice in the Hebrew, means to draw near. You have to put your revelation into action. And that action has to be unselfish action. And what happens is that you're pouring out part of your life. You're laying down part of your life in a kingly, godly direction, in a righteous direction. And then guess what happens? Life comes back to you more abundantly. And you turn on DNA. And you awaken, you put a light into your own heart. Now what's the second thing that happens? Is you become aware of the fact that you're not always chaste, temperate, charitable, diligent, patient, grateful, and humble. That sometimes lust gets the better of you. Gluttony gets the better of you. Greed gets the better of you. Sloth overcomes you. Wrath enrages you. Envy greens you. You know, that's one of the things I see in the green movement. Is a lot of envy, which I think is funny, because that's what, isn't envy, you turn green with envy? Because if you look at it, I mean, almost all these guys are against the rich. You know, because they're envious. And they come up with things like wind power. Or solar power. And you know, like I shared, and this is, you know, I've looked at some of the statistics, and generally speaking, this is true. And ultimately, it's always true as far as I can see, is that they put these big wind turbines up, and the wind turbine takes huge, I mean, it's tons of steel ore, had to be coal-fired and everything, and produce this windmill. This giant windmill, and anchored into the ground with cement and all that labor. It expends more energy to put up that windmill than that windmill will produce in its lifetime. The only reason they can do this is they get government subsidies, which is coming out of your tax dollars. It's actually coming out of your children's tax dollars, because everything the government does today, they do it based on debt. They're borrowing against the future of your children to do these government subsidies. They don't have the money. They're in debt. So there's a zero gain on reduced energy and consumption of, I mean, like, I guarantee you that a great deal of carbon went up into the air when you smelted that iron and dug it out of the ground and smelted it and turned it into the steel to make those windmills. Well, now they find the problems with the windmills is that in some places they'll ice up. So there's a whole industry in de-icing the windmills during the winter time with helicopters and spray and special de-icers. And then they know they kill birds, eagles and owls and other things just get whacked with these blades. But another statistic that I saw just recently was that they kill thousands and thousands of tons, you know, it's millions of pounds of insects, because they're up there in the, they put them up where there's these drafts of wind, and migrating insects use those same drafts of wind. And there's actually another industry that's come up besides de-icing, and that's cleaning the dead bugs off of the, because it creates drag. Just hitting the bugs actually reduces the output of the generators. So somebody has to go up and clean them. Now you take all the energy to keep these things running, to make them and everything, you got a net loss. You do not have a net gain. That doesn't mean that you couldn't develop windmill technology and use it someplace where transmission lines would be too expensive to get. And the same with solar. I mean, it takes a lot of energy to make solar panels. And I'm not against experimenting and figuring this out, but I think that whenever the government gets involved in it, that there's going to be more waste than production. Most of our innovations in this country came from the fact that we let the private entrepreneurs go. We let people exercise their own imagination and initiative to do, you know, one of the things that we're constantly becoming more and more aware of all these supposed Green New Deal environmentalist people, they all believe in evolution, but almost every government program they produce is about thwarting evolution. Vaccines, thwarting evolution. If it's survival of the fittest is necessary for proper evolution, you don't want vaccines. And I can actually give you the statistics on how that works, but we'll tell you more about how the kingdom works when we come back. So the tyranny over our minds comes in a vast number of ways. And I give you all kinds of examples. And we've talked about like vaccines. People think, oh, well, you need vaccines because polio vaccine eradicated polio. And the same people who say that, when you mention the fact that autism has gone up at the same rate or as the number of vaccines that has gone up, they say, well, correlation is not causation. You haven't proved causation. Well, the fact that polio disappeared about the time that the vaccine came out is correlation is not causation. There's no proof that the vaccine eradicated polio just because they happened somewhat at the same time. And I have to say somewhat at the same time because the cases of polio was going way down before they came out with the first vaccine. And the fact is like I pointed out in this testimony in front of Congress, Jonas Salk, the inventor of the Salk vaccine, said that all the cases from about 1966 or 67, to the testimony which was in the 1970s, all the cases of polio were the result of the vaccine. It wasn't the wild virus. It was the vaccine that was causing these cases of polio. And, you know, I can go through the statistics that if, you know, for one person who gets polio where you see visible paralysis, there's 98 to 99 people that have developed 100% immunity because they got polio and showed little or no symptoms. Most people show absolutely, 95% of the people who get polio show no symptoms whatsoever. They don't even show a fever. You don't even know they got polio and they're immune. 100% immune for life. And that's where you get herd immunity. And the tiny 1% that get polio, you could probably lower that tremendously by teaching people how to improve their immune systems. Because there's all kinds of things you can do when like people are getting polio around you or getting the flu. There's all kinds of things you could do to prevent that flu or polio from getting a hold on you. And you know, another thing I bring up all the time is the Spanish flu, which took place around the same time that the polio outbreaks were starting to come up, although it had a completely different source. The Spanish flu went away. Nobody developed a vaccine. You know, so what, you know, that all took place about the time of the Federal Reserve. So maybe the Federal Reserve cured Spanish flu. I mean, that's just ridiculous because they happen about the same time. So, no, it doesn't work that way. Correlation is not causation. But, I mean, it's worth looking at, but the reality is that no, vaccines did not eradicate polio. But people think that. And they're willing to force everybody to get a vaccine. Because they think that their salvation is the vaccine. And why is that? And actually, like I've made this reference, is that you get into a state of consciousness and you cannot accept anything that contradicts what you have in your mind. You've just become addicted to a particular way of thinking. And of course, repentance is thinking another way. So, you know, the Great Depression was caused directly or indirectly by the government. Well, yeah. through the banking system. I mean, the Federal Reserve, we mentioned that just now, the Federal Reserve was loaning created money, not real money, created money, created capital, wasn't real capital, is actually virtual capital, because Federal Reserve notes, they're debt notes, they're not capital. You've already left capitalism when you started issuing debt notes. Now, of course, when they were issuing these debt notes, these Federal Reserve debt notes, there still was gold and silver into circulation. Silver was still in circulation up to the 1970s. Quite a bit in circulation. I mean, you still find some around once in a while, but it was 64, I think they stopped minting silver coins. Different countries stopped at different times. The reality is that silver would be capital because it's commodity money. Although once you start putting, you know, a stamp on it, and especially if you say, you know, like a gold ounce, 20 ounces, one gold ounce is worth 20 ounces of silver. When you do that, you're already in the process of leaving capitalism. Because now you're putting faith in a stamp, in somebody's embossing something, rather than just simply just weights and measures. When you're just dealing with just weights and measures, you're still in capitalism. But when you step outside of just weights and measures, you're stepping outside of capitalism. When you're dealing in notes, whether they're debt notes or not, you're moving away from capitalism. And capitalism is natural, for those of you who don't know that already. If a squirrel gathers nuts, they're his nuts. When a mouse gathers blades of grass and seeds and puts them in his hole, those are his. That's capitalism. He can share that if he wants, and he will share it with his young, but that's capitalism. That's all capitalism is, that you gather it as yours. And, you know, yeah, people say, oh, you can't have capitalism without government. Because how do you secure your property without government? Well, why don't you gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and care about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself? Amongst virtuous people, it's very easy to have capitalism without an authoritarian government. Because you care about your neighbor. Somebody's robbing your neighbor, you're there. And this is one of the things that they're discovering in South Africa. You know, I see it playing out there. I'm sure there's people discovering it all over the world. Again, and there are people forgetting it all over the world. But in South Africa, where they have these farm raids, where guys come in, they actually come in with equipment and jam radio and phone signals so that the farmer cannot call for aid. And then they come in and rob and rape and murder. And so they're sophisticated enough to be able to jam their call signals so they can't call for help. And then they go through the process of robbing, bringing in trucks, and taking away whatever they can take away. But what's happening is that the neighbors are beginning to find ways of coming to the aid of other neighbors. And so that's a good thing, because that's kingdom. And that takes you over into those areas of between virtues and vice. That when you hear the call of your neighbor, you drop what you're doing and you go to save your neighbor because he's as important to you as you are to yourself. That's going to change your DNA. It's going to change your spiritual DNA. It's going to get you closer to the kingdom because you're investing in your neighbor, in the kingdom of God, so to speak, as much as you invest in yourself. So that will give you more power than you see in that particular moment. So, but it's a shame that we have to wait till people are marauding and killing in order to come up with that scenario in our life. What I am preaching is that repent now before things get bad, start developing the network of people who actually will stay together, organize themselves and stay together and care as much about each other as they do themselves. It will begin the process of your transformation right now because it's the beginning of repentance. Because society today says, don't worry about them, just worry about you. Society today says, go ahead, it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods. It's okay to take benefits from men who exercise authority even though they're borrowing against the future of your child and your children and your unborn children. They're borrowing against their future to provide you with those benefits today. They're saying that's okay. I'm saying it's not okay. And if you think a different way and think, no, I have to lay down my life so that I can pick up my life more abundant, which is the way Christ thought, you're going to be doing something different. So people going out to other people's churches in Montana and these other preachers are talking about, you know, you just have to believe in Jesus and you're saved and all this stuff. If they're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom, of a network of people who care as much about each other, they sit down in the tens, in ranks of 50, in ranks of 100, in order to share what they have with each other in a way that strengthens everybody. If they're not preaching that, they're not preaching the kingdom of God. They're certainly not preaching it that it's at hand. And if they're saying that it's okay to go to your neighbor, and take from your neighbor through the agency of men who exercise authority through the fathers, agency of the fathers of the earth, if they're saying that's okay, they are the prophets of hell. They are sinners of great stature. they are the workers of iniquity. They are the false prophets and teachers. Now I hope they all repent and I hope they all turn around and I hope they all wake up and start seeing it. But what we need is more people. If you're hearing this at all, you need to invest in this idea. Your time, your energy, whatever you have to invest, you need to invest it. You need to spend your life promoting the kingdom. Because it will open up spiritual doors and spiritual opportunities. And with that, physical opportunities as well. Now, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel because I'm also going to tell you that it's going to open the door to persecution. Because people are not going to like you. Because I just said that most of the preachers out there are false preachers. I just said most of the churches out there are feeding a strong delusion in the people. That's not going to make me popular. But I didn't come here to be popular. I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm here to smack you upside the head and say, wake up. Old sluggard, and start seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because what you're doing now, that ain't it. So anyway, join the network. Get on preparing you. If you're listening to this and you're not in an active congregation, you're the only one who can do something about it. If you don't do something about it, you're a part of the problem. It's not the government's the problem. You're the problem. Your sloth is the problem. Your greed for your own time. I want to use my time for what I want to use. I don't want to take the time to be in a congregation and worry about other people. I got enough to worry about. You greedy, slothful, gluttonous individual. What are you thinking? No, you need to form that network that was the early church. You have to do it. I can't make you do it. I'm supposed to require that you do it because he says make them sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. But the way they did that is you didn't get no loaves and fishes till you sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And there's a lot of fish to share, but you're not getting any. There's a lot of bread to share, but you're not getting any. Until you care enough about others to sit down. And because why are you sitting down? So that somebody will be there for you? Well, wrong reason. You're sitting down in this network because you want to be there for somebody else. Christ didn't come to save himself. He came to save others. That he came that they might be saved. So that's why you need to gather. So, you know, work in relief programs, minimum wage, you know, Social Security, Fannie Mae, all these different programs that appeared back in the 1930s are actually contributed to the creation of the 1938 Depression. Yeah, and, you know, I actually heard somebody talking about the New Deal. And they said, well, we know what they were talking to a particular economist who actually I've been reading some of the things. I was trying to think of what his name is. I'll probably get it wrong if I just try to do it from memory. I had it here in my notes somewhere. But, there's a couple of. Pearlstein. Stephen Pearlstein. I thought it was the Huffington Post, but I think it's the Washington Times. But anyway, he's an economist, and he's a pretty smart guy. He's written some books like, Can America Capitalism Survive? And, of course, I just explained that we haven't had a capitalism in this country since 1916. But some of the other titles, Why Greed is Not Good and Opportunity is Not Equal and Fairness Won't Make Us Poor. So, you know, those titles, and actually I know for a fact some of these titles, he would not have chosen them, but his publisher chose them. Because I read some of the titles, you know, because I'd heard him speak, and I thought he was pretty sharp, but then I read these titles, and I said they all sound like, you know, liberal Democrats or progressive liberal socialists kind of in the title. But of course I think that's his publisher doing that, because the guy really isn't. He thinks capitalism should work, but now he hasn't. And I don't know whether he would agree with me or not. I think I could get him to agree with me that you can't really have capitalism. You can have a semblance or a virtual capitalism, but not real capitalism if you don't have capital. And Federal Reserve notes are not really capital. They're a lot like capital, and you can use them like capital, and you can develop some of the virtues that come along with good capitalism, because there can be bad capitalism as well as good capitalism, because capitalism is not a moral system. It's not an immoral one. It's just what you produce is yours to decide what to do with it. That's what capitalism is. And so, somebody's running big machinery outside. I hope that's not ruining our recording. Pearlstein was giving a talk, and somebody said, well, we know what the problem is and we know what the solution is because we know the New Deal works. Well, I was like, what? And I saw him twinge a little bit when he was asked that question. And he answered it without being insulting. I don't know if I could do that. I might have to be insulting. What makes you think the New Deal worked? That's, your mind is imprisoned with the idea that the New Deal worked. No, the New Deal did not work. And there's mounting evidence. I can quote you from a number of different economists that there's mounting evidence, however, makes clear that the poor people were principal victims of the New Deal. The evidence has been developed by dozens of economists, including two Nobel Prize winners, but also by Brown, Columbia, Princeton, John Hopkins, Universities of California, Berkeley, and University of Chicago, among other universities. All have done extensive research showing that the New Deal actually prolonged the Depression and actually created an arena an economic arena in which more depressions would come. It tripled federal taxes, tripled federal taxes from $1.6 billion in 1933, which was already high, to $5.3 billion in 1940, and it just continued to go up. But not only that, but borrowing, now we're borrowing to pay the interest on the debt that we created back then. So we're just, it's like they moved the sidewalk farther down. We're headed for the sidewalk and they moved it farther away. But you're just going to hit, because of momentum, you're just going to hit that much harder. Excise taxes, personal income tax, inheritance taxes, corporate income taxes, holding company taxes, and so-called excess profit taxes all went up. FDR New Deal harmed millions of poor people. I was quoting from Jim Powell's book by almost the same name. And then there's the question, they talk about in the midst of World War II that the income taxes exceeded the excise taxes. That's for the first time. What's the difference between income tax and excise taxes? Because actually in some places, income tax is referred to as an excise tax. And I could go into a whole detail. And we do have some articles on it, employee versus enslaved. Is income tax an excise tax, or is it, you know, direct tax or indirect tax? What is it? Because that debate is going on in the upper courts all the time. And the reality is income tax is a tax, it is an excise tax. It's a tax on your labor. Well, how did the government get a right to tax your labor? Well, you volunteered into it through the contract clause of the United States government. It's another whole realm, but I don't know if we can free all of your mind at one time, so we'll just make a reference to it, and you'll just have to do more research on it. Did the New Deal end unemployment? Or even reduce it? Actually, it did not. It did not. You know, there was a recession before 1933 that was actually extremely severe, and we were out of it in a very short period of time. And the only difference between that depression and the 1930 depression, 33 to 38 depression, 39 depression, was the government didn't do anything to get you out of the depression. We just worked our way out of it because we would naturally work our way out of it. But the depression was directly caused by the Federal Reserve. Directly, but indirectly by your sloth, greed, avarice, etc. Federal Reserve was issuing this money and putting it into circulation, which made borrowing money from local banks, because they're the banker's bank, really cheap. And so people would borrow money from the bank, and then they would invest it in something, and sometimes they'd invest it in land, or business, or whatever. I mean, generally speaking, Americans weren't borrowing money to take vacations. They were borrowing money to invest in business. Occasionally they would buy equipment with it, farm equipment or whatever. But the reality, and sometimes they had to borrow money just to buy seed to put into the ground. That's a little dangerous, but they'd gotten that habit too. But they started borrowing money and putting it in the stock market. Because you could borrow it so cheap and the stock market started to go up. So you could borrow money at a cheap rate, buy stocks with it, the stock would go up, double in value, because everybody else was doing the same thing, and then you could sell off half of your stock, pay off your loan, and the money keeps going up, but people were greedy. And they didn't sell the stock when they had enough stock to sell part of it and pay off the loan. They just borrowed more money. And then they started buying stock on margins. And it's crazy. I mean, Calvin Coolidge knew it was crazy. Other economists were saying, it's crazy. We can't do this. will end up in a lot of trouble. And sure enough, they did. But the greed blinded them and they just kept going. And so all the Federal Reserve had to do at a given point is stop loaning money to banks. And so then there wasn't as much money to loan to banks, so the interest rates started going up. When the interest rates started going up, people said, oh, I don't think I'll buy stock this week. Not all, some decided to. And guess what happened? They didn't buy stock. Because they didn't borrow money, they didn't buy stock. They didn't buy stock, stock started to level off and even started to go down. When it started going down, everybody wanted to sell. But some people had bought on margin and even selling wasn't going to get them out of debt. And so it just snowballed. And that's all the result, and it was predictable. There were people who knew it was coming, people who said it was coming, people, but the purpose of all this was to gain. What happened is that guys that knew it was coming, they got a big huge cash pocket. They built up their cash. They sold their stock when it was still going up, got this huge cash reserve, and then when everything crashed, they went out and bought land, millions of dollars worth of that, billions of dollars worth of land and buildings and everything else, and then they were going to make the money on the upswing. And you were duped. But people don't see this. If the Holy Spirit should have shown you, but they weren't listening to the Holy Spirit. They were over there in that selfish category of greed and lust and avarice and sloth and all these things. And guess what? We're still over there on that side. It's become the way of the world. And you don't want to go the way of the world. You wanted to go the way of righteousness. So you have to start turning around and seeking the kingdom is that process of turning your thinking around. We'll be back to Keys of the Kingdom. Okay, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So one of the crazy ideas is that the New Deal works. We know the New Deal works, the lady says. That's what we need to do, and that is being espoused today all over the world, and it is used to promote the idea of socialism, because the New Deal was socialistic, for certain. You know, micromanaging the economy, creating jobs by taxing other people to get the money to pay people to do jobs. I mean, it doesn't work. It absolutely does not work. You know who told me that? The guy who created the New Deal, which is Henry Morgenthau Jr. He was the guy who did it, and you can go look him up, and they'll tell you. I'll give you a quote right from him, and this is after 8 years of managing the New Deal. He was the Secretary of the Treasury, and he had put the New Deal together, and he stated, we have tried spending money. We are spending more than we have ever spent before, and it does not work. And I have just one interest, and if I am wrong, somebody else can have my job. I want to see this country prosper. I want to see people get a job. I want to see people get enough to eat. We have never made good on our promises. After 8 years of this administration, we have just as much unemployment as when we started and an enormous debt to boot. Well, now in America, they elected this, in the United States, they elected this other president, Trump, and employment is skyrocketing. There's more jobs available now than there are people on unemployment. There's work to be had. And you know, the secondary thing that when that takes place is that people start getting paid more because the value of an employee, especially a good employee, goes way up. The problem is, the problem now is finding good employees because kids are smoking dope and not showing up to work, and they don't have a work ethic. Why don't they have a work ethic? They got that in public school, which is the other place you spend money. See, there's so many different things that you're doing wrong that you can't make things right until you start dealing with all these different aspects. So that's why in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, there's homeschooling, home health, home industry, home businesses. That's what you need to do. Your kids need to be in business. Kids need to be doing chores. Your kids need to be learning responsibility. If I don't do it, it don't get done. They need to be given values and have values. And that's where we're going to go with this in a little bit and see what are those social values and how do we put those into motion in our lives and in our children's lives? Because there's probably nobody you should be laying down your life more for than your children. But if you have to love your neighbor's children as much as you love your own, you can't be just your isolated family coming out of her, my people. You have to be seeking the kingdom, which means coming together, not forsaking the gathering together. And you have to gather together to do what the early church was doing because they had received direct instructions from Christ. And we just saw Rush Dooney stating very clearly that they were organizing in these tens, hundreds, and thousands. And networking. And you see it in the New Testament. They were doing this organizing in these tens, hundreds, and thousands all across and beyond the Roman Empire. That's the way it worked. You know, and we just need to understand how that kingdom operates. And the only way to understand is to learn by doing. Because the real teacher is not me. The real teacher is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lists this where it will. So you need to be investing in others so that the Holy Spirit can come into you. Because that's the nature of Christ. That's putting on Christ. Because like I said, Christ didn't come to save himself. He came to save others. So that has to be your primary concern. Or at least equal to any other personal concern you may have. So anyway, back to, real quick, the average unemployment during the period of time where they were trying to implement the New Deal was 17%. And it actually, sometimes it was over 20%. Actually, quite a bit of the time, it was over 20%. One of the reasons they even got the numbers down to 17% is they didn't count people who were in jail. And they didn't count people who were on the Civilian Conservation Corps and these other work projects as unemployed. But they really were unemployed because they were manufacturing jobs. They weren't private industry. It wasn't capitalism. It was cronyism. And it was the government was taxing one group of people to pay another. And then, like he says in his quote, they weren't just spending the money that they were taxing the people, even though it had tripled. They were spending money that they were borrowing. They had this huge debt. And so things like the National Industrial Recovery Act cut production and forced wages above the market level. 500,000 jobs were lost amongst the blacks alone. That's what your socialism does. That's how it works. National Labor Relations Act sounds real good, right? Made unions a monopoly. Now unions are sometimes more of a problem. We say, oh, where would we be without the unions? Well, I can tell you where you'd be with the kingdom. You wouldn't need a union. You would already be together. You would already have collective bargaining. But not because you're paying dues to somebody, but because you were collective socially with one another in a free assembly. And you would probably be out working and out producing the companies. You'd be owning the companies. You'd be employee-owned companies really quick once you were seeking the kingdom. instead of all these other political actions and socialist and communist approaches to things. Agricultural Adjustment Act, you know, pay farmers not to produce food. You know what that did? That unemployed all kinds of people. Oh, the farmer got paid for not producing food, but the processors didn't get paid for not processing the food he didn't produce. The guy who was going to sell him petroleum for running his tractor, he's not going to make wages on selling him petroleum because he didn't run his tractor. They actually were slowing down the economy that was already at an almost standstill. And so this is why it was not working. They talked about, oh, we've got so many people back to work in civilian work projects. No, I've talked to people who lived through the Depression, and some of them advocate the New Deal and advocate FDR, but others realize, no, that really wasn't working. And those are the ones who did more research. The ones who advocated, they just wanted to believe in government. Same thing with the TVA, and I've talked to you about before, the Tennessee Valley Authority. You know, they flooded 750,000 acres of land, and the owners of those lands were compensated for those lands. But all the people who worked on those lands, the employees and the people who provided services for all those people and had restaurants and everything else, they were all out of a job. They all had to move somewhere else because there was 750,000 acres that were not going to produce income for anybody in that community anymore. And besides that, it killed the industry that was promoting true energy efficient, which was hydroelectric dams, which also the byproduct of hydroelectric dams, small ones, not giant Hoover dams, small ones all over up and down rivers. They would let water go by, but they would hold it up and pipe it and then run these hydroelectric deals. That was a growing industry of energy independence, and it would have kept growing, and it would be even more efficient today. It would be a real renewable resource, and the byproduct, it would have decreased the flooding that you see downriver all the time now, because they would have had all these creeks that feed into there, holding back water, some of the water, so that you didn't end up with this giant rush at the end. People do not think out what would have actually saved them had they not gone particular ways. They're being sold a bill of goods. And there's a lot of books you can read on it. Burton Folsom Jr.'s New Deal or Raw Deal. And I can't even think of all the names. I'm sure you can Google them and find a lot of these different guys. But I was going to talk to you about Stephen Perlstein's Can American Capitalism Survive? And he had this one phrase that he pops up with, fix the plumbing. We have to fix the plumbing. So what does that mean, fix the plumbing? Well, plumbing is infrastructure of like a house or building or whatever. Plumbing is that infrastructure of that. That's you. You're the plumbing. Okay? And you have to fix that. Which, you can look at this all kinds of different ways. If you go back to vaccines, you know, smallpox was the original vaccine, I guess one of the most original vaccines. And when he created the smallpox vaccine, he did so because he noticed that milkmaids, girls who milk cows for a living, did not get smallpox. And the reason why is they had developed an immunity to smallpox because cows got cowpox, didn't kill them. They'd get these little pox now and then they would eventually get immunity to themselves and would heal up. But while they had the pox, they were secreting a fluid which would get onto the hands of the milkmaids, and the milkmaids were literally picking up immunity to smallpox from the cows. So this is how they started to manufacture the first vaccines, was using the blood from cows and producing that vaccine that they would contaminate everybody with, literally cowpox, and then supposedly get an immunity. Now, they killed a lot of people in the early days because they changed the process of creating vaccines, And I'm not sure that they're not killing a lot of people now. The Gardasil is certainly killing a lot of people. But the immunity that they got from cowpox was a lifetime immunity. If you got smallpox and got over it, and even with that, what happens is that you get the cowpox, you have a certain immunity to smallpox, you get smallpox, but you don't get it bad because you have this predisposition to overcoming smallpox, and so therefore now you have lifetime immunity to smallpox. So how do you introduce that into the population, into the herd, without injecting pharmaceuticals into your arm? Well, there's lots of different ways, but this is the natural way. And for all you people who believe in evolution, the interaction with these other species and similar things, you can start to pick up immunities by your interaction in nature. But almost all your social democrats don't come from the countryside. They come from the cities. They don't come from people who actually live in nature and deal with nature on a day-to-day basis. They come from people who, and I'm not talking Forest Service employees because they're not really living in nature. I'm talking farmers who actually live with and are a part of nature, and ranchers, etc. And not that they all know the answers either. But there's a natural way to go about this, and there's still a natural way to fix the plumbing. And so, when I'm listening to Stephen talk about can capitalism survive, and I already laid the groundwork that it's not real capitalism. Everybody talks about not real socialism. What you're experiencing now is not real capitalism. There's a huge amount of socialism in it. But if we were to go back to real capitalism, you'd want to understand these principles so that you did not stray again. But in it, he lists a number of things like social capital. Social capital broadly refers to those factors of effectively functioning social groups. That's social capital. Now, what's a social group? Well, one social group is the family. That's a primary social group. So you want to have functioning families. Husband and wife staying together, husband and wife raising their children. That's a functional social unit. But then you want to have other units. Well, a church of 500, 600 people is not a social unit. I mean, 1,000, 1,500 people, 2,000 people, 2,500 people, that's not a social unit. Vaguely, it could be categorized as that, but you don't really have much interaction with individuals. And in order to cement real connections, binding connections, social connections, it needs to be on a personal level. Once you get more than 10 families, that social binding becomes less and less. And the more and more people you get, the less and less actual binding. And the more you're lost in the crowd. So another social unit would be the symposia, the company of 10. And that's why, one of the reasons why Christ said that you needed to gather in that. It's not a new idea. It was around in the days of Moses, it was around in the days of Abraham. But it's part of that social capital. When you invest in the lives of one another, and you can't do that if you go running off, if you get distracted and I only show up every 6 months. No, you have to show up on a regular basis. Just touch base. Just let people know that you're there. I'm still here. I haven't left anywhere. My number's the same as it's been for decades and decades and decades. I'm out here in the wilderness, but I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and my days are full of the kingdom. But you, where you are at, you can get distracted. But you need to develop social capital, not only with your family, and if you are with your family and you're not divorcing and you're sticking it out and you're apologizing and forgiving and giving and making the relationship work, which takes time and energy, great. But now let's develop a broader base social capital, sit down in the tens. And this is the way it works. So one of the things in the tens is that you have to have that interpersonal relationship. That's one of the things he lists. Social capital includes that interpersonal relationship, which is why I say you need the tens. And yeah, a lot of our groups of ten, they're not on the same street, so they can't actually physically meet. They have to do it on the phone. But do it on the phone. And then figure out assignments where you can start spreading the word around, and people were trying to print up flyers. Great. But that's not it. What's going to cement the relationship is not flyers. It may get something interesting. I'm working on a couple of booklets that people have been asking me to work on, and hopefully they'll come out. But I'm running ragged. But there needs to be more. You're my staff. Everybody out there listening. I don't control you, but if you're going to seek the kingdom, you have to seek it for others. Therefore, you have to be trying to spread the word with others. So everybody, you don't just join the email groups, because that's not the living network. That's just the email network. You have to join congregations. Even if you don't live on the same block. And then you just make a call. And you don't have to do a lot of talking. You just make a call and say, you know, all present and accounted for, and what can we do this week? Did anybody do anything this week? What can we do next week? And does anybody need any help? And then that minister calls in, whoever you pick as your minister, he calls in with the other ministers, and they, if you had anything to report, he now reports it to the other ministers, and he gets feedback, and maybe he'll take it back to you. We're just scratching the surface of what this will mean, because the world has still got this other system in place. When that system goes down, you want to be ready. This is preparedness, to have that network of tens of thousands of people who are learning what it means to care about one another and operate a free society. By then, we won't have to meet in phones. If you get tens of thousands of people, you'll have congregations in every major city. But you have to make it happen by investing in the hope that others will start coming together. We have the material there for you to share, but you have to share it. And that's one of the next things he lists, is a shared sense of identity. So, who, did I start the kingdom of God? No, Christ did. You know, but I mean, you read about Christ's life and you gotta love the guy, right? You gotta think about, this guy was out to help other people. And he was willing to face death in order to do it. So is that the same spirit that's in you? That's the identity you want. Is that identity of Christ, who wasn't gonna storm off because somebody disagreed with him. He was gonna get down and wash your feet. And if you weren't gonna let him do that, he says, you can't have any part of me, because that's my nature. I'm a foot washer kind of guy. I'm a servant kind of, who is better? He who serves, or he who is served? Christ did not come to be served. He came to serve others. Why do you gather in congregations of tens, hundreds, and thousands? To be served or to serve others? Why do you go to your churches? I'm sure some of you go to your churches to help out. That's why I say you go to all these churches, and there's always a couple of people that do all the work. So anyway, so that's your shared identity, the true identity of Christ, who wasn't running around saying, I'm saved, I'm saved, I believe, I'm saved. No, he was going around that you might be saved. And yeah, you say you believe in Christ, show me Christ's identity in what you do. And so you also have to have a shared understanding that the kingdom of God was at hand. It was for the living. It was taken away from the Pharisees, and it was appointed to this new flock that was, this little flock that was called out. And they were rightly dividing the bread according to what the people contributed. This is a wholly different group of people than what you would find in most cities. They weren't the majority, but they didn't need to be. And so then he comes down to two things he calls shared norms and shared values. And we probably won't get to all those things. He also talks about trust and cooperation and reciprocity. Now, reciprocity can cover two things. You know, it can have to do with, recompense. It can have to do with, your granddad helped my dad out, so I want to help you out. It can mean all, it isn't necessarily always negative. It has to do with opportunities and honor and all those things. So what, real quick, what is social norms? Where do they come from? Social norms is the network of relationships between people who live and work in a particular society, enabling that society to function effectively. And you can see this in the workplace. And we talked about the employer who was not doing his job. He wasn't actually an employer, he was a supervisor. He was not doing his job. He was using his employees. He was taking credit for their work, but then throwing them under the bus when something went wrong because it was all about him. It was a selfish relationship with his employees. And he was allowed to stay in place because his supervisor was not doing his job. He wasn't there being there. And I explained this to the one individual who was telling me about the fact that in a monkey troop, the females are the most empathetic, but the most empathetic chimp in the whole group, in the whole clan, is the leader. He is what, to put it back into terms of supervisors, you have to be firm, fair, and consistent. And so he's firm, but he's also caring. If anybody gets hurt, he is there. If anybody gets ill, he is there. He is there to protect so that nobody abuses anybody else. If somebody starts a fight, he goes and breaks it up. And he's firm, fair, and consistent. Those are all unselfish characteristics. And in the kingdom of God, you're all leaders. You're leaders of yourselves, you're leaders of your family, and you're all leaders in the community. So you can't take it out. It's self-perpetuating. But anyway, until then, till we meet again, peace on your house, and let's see you on the network. Join the network. This is part of our structure series, talking about the structure of good governments, structure of bad governments. You know, we've looked at constitutions, we've talked to parliamentary government officials in South Africa, and we're looking at government from a lot of different point of views because the church is one form of government. So to understand what kind of government the church is, you need to understand what all the other governments are. And so we look at, you know, past, present, and possible future types of governments and where they lead. And in the media, you see a lot of people talking about socialism, and then some people talking about how socialism has failed everywhere and fails in Venezuela. And then somebody throws out, that's not real socialism. And the reality is today we have a lot of countries that people say are socialist, but are not socialist governments, such as Denmark. Denmark is not a socialist government. It's a market economy, and they have some socialist programs, but they're actually been rolling them back. And we've shown before in Sweden, they've been rolling back their socialist programs. Their social welfare is now somewhat private. They call it private, but it's heavily regulated. But also, if you're a foreign immigrant, you're probably getting more money than somebody who worked in Sweden all their life and retired. And that's just the way it is. Same thing, I get the same reports out of Australia. You don't always hear these on the news, but I have people in all these different places, and they feedback and they show you that, no, it's not what people think. Socialism is not a good thing, real socialism or not. But now, is capitalism a good thing? Because supposedly capitalism is the antithesis of socialism or vice versa. But the reality is that capitalism is not a political system. It's just an economic condition. You might even call it an economic system, but it's not even really that, because there can be all kinds of systems of economy or economics that use capitalism but vary quite a bit. All capitalism is it agrees with the private ownership of the means of production. The means of production is capital, things of value. And of course, we talked this morning that you cannot really have true capitalism with debt notes as your means of value, because like the Federal Reserve says, Federal Reserve notes have no value. It's an assumed value. It's a perceived value. It's a theoretical, it's a virtual reality value, but it's not a real value. Because, you know, a $1 bill weighs exactly the same as a $10 bill. They just rearrange the ink. Or a $100 bill is the same thing, except for they rearrange the ink and they put a couple of zeros on it in somebody else's face, and you say, oh, well, that's $100. But it's actually a debt note. It's not capital. Capital is actually something of value. You accumulate nuts, you accumulate gold, you accumulate iron or natural gas. These are resources. You accumulate them, and that's your capital. And then you can use that to purchase something that you may be able to, you know, like tools and equipment, and then you make something else of value, and so you're increasing value all the time. And this is one of the things that a lot of socialists don't get. They act like, you know, there's only so much money, only so much value, and if you don't have it distributed right, it's not fair. But that's not the way it works. The more value you have, the more value you can create. And that is what capitalism is all about. It's about the creation of capital, not the hoarding of capital. We all die eventually. We all face death. And at that point, your capital goes into somebody else's hands. So, because you died, and we have an inheritance and things like that may pass on to your kids. But what happened many years ago is that people created a democracy. The United States is a democracy. It is supposed to guarantee a Republican form of government, but it is clearly, just read the Constitution, it's an indirect democracy. And so, but it's supposed to, you know, guarantee that Republican form of government. Republican form of government is quite a bit different. In a Republican form of government, the leaders that you elect are titular because you're free from things public. But what's happened is over the years is that people have begun to redefine a republic as an indirect democracy, and they are not the same thing. But the United States government didn't control everything. It just controlled the United States government and a few items that the states gave it power to do. But now it seems to be meddling in everybody's business. But that's all the result of programs that it's created. It allowed for a Federal Reserve system. There were still private banks around, but eventually the Federal Reserve became literally a monopoly as the banks of bankers. We also see other things that the United States federal government allowed. It said, from our point of view, we're going to treat corporations as if they're living creatures. Well, the problem with that is, corporations don't get old and die. They may die, but they don't get old and die. So they have a decided advantage over a living creature. And we've done all kinds of shows. You go look at Preparing You. Go look up our article on golems. Golems were these creatures supposedly created out of clay that went around and did the bidding of men. And the way you kill them is that you change this one letter. It has to do with truth in Hebrew. And what they're talking about is a corporation. The golem is a story about a corporate entity. And created by clay, well, it was, the terms were written on clay tablets, and so it developed a life of its own. Well, the federal government, with the 14th Amendment, did a number of things. It reduced everybody to the status of person, which makes everybody a member of the United States. We didn't have that before. Everybody was citizens of the states, but they also extended life to corporations, and now corporations. So you don't really have capitalism at that point either, to some degree. I mean, you still had capitalism around, but you had corporate capitalism. And then now today we have crony capitalism and we have socialist capitalism. So you mixed all these things, but capitalism is not a political system. It's just what you produce is yours. Your labor is yours, etc. All that's kind of gone on the side. And we write in the book Covenants of the Gods the history of how that got shelved or put on the side. But that's not really what we're talking about. But it's important to understand these principles of what capitalism is. It has to do with the value of yourself and the value that the expenditure of your energy can accumulate. That's what capitalism is all about. Now, we're all entities. Now, one of the things somebody was talking to me the other day, and you know, I'm fond of saying, you don't love anybody more than the person you love the least. People have a difficulty understanding that, but of course the reason why is because they think love is a feeling or love is a fancy. That's one of the questions I think comes up in Sense and Sensibility. In the book they say, is love a fancy or a feeling? Well, actually, it's neither. Real love, God's love, Christ's love is a utility. It's not a fancy or a feeling. It's a utility. And that love is the love that has the real power. The other love has the power to manipulate and control and to influence. But the love as a utility, that's an unbiased love. God loves you. He loves you the same all the time. And it has to do with energy that he is directing towards you. But he may hate your deeds, and your deeds may cut you off from God's love. It may disconnect you from God's love. Okay, so whatever all that means, we're going to keep that on the back burner. Those of you who can hold that idea in your thought, you're an entity because God loves you. God created all the universe, whatever God is, this heuristic thing that we call God. Somehow there was a design in the creation of the universe. So we see design everywhere. And they talk about intelligent design. Now some people want to think, oh, it just happens to fall into patterns. But see, if we're all from the same source, then we're all the same. But we're not all the same, we're all different. We're all different because there are things like blue and green and different colors and different shapes and different densities. And so we're not all the same. We're different. And in that difference, what does it say? Vive la différence. In that difference, we create complex patterns because helium and hydrogen and iron are not all the same atom. They're different. And because of that, you can create complex patterns. And human beings, individual human beings, are one of those complex patterns. And you're a complex pattern, I'm a complex pattern. We have what you would call an identity. Now, most of the living cells that compose up what we see as a body here are not even a part of your body. They're microbes living in your body. But that those microbes in your body, and we've talked about this before, can actually influence your emotions, influence your desires, and everything else, because that all together they're a living creature inside you, or billions of living creatures inside you, and they can influence you. You are one of 7 billion creatures living on the face of the earth. As 7 billion creatures, you can influence all the other. Well, now we have some people in the universe, the world, operating according to a certain pattern. And we have other people operating according to another pattern. And those two patterns will come into conflict. If if you're not what the Romans used to call Romeos, and the Greeks call Romeos, whole, you may not be as compatible with somebody else who is less than the whole, because they're missing certain characteristics in their being. And that's the story of Adam and Eve. They're fallen creatures, and we have this story in lots of ancient cultures that somebody, you were designed, your pattern was to be like so, but you end up being like this, which is less than what you should be. So how do you get back to what you should be? How do you raise, we talked this morning about DNA and how you can influence DNA with sounds and with what you say and with emotions and attitude, and epigenetics all can influence your DNA. Just as an example, and this will help continue what we said in the original program, I'm sure people will argue with that, but if you follow these series through, we start tying these ideas together from one end to the other. And a number of scientists did a process where they took eggs, fertilized eggs of a fish, and they put them in an aquarium. And they took some, they put them over in this aquarium, and some in that aquarium. And that aquarium also had a Faraday box around it so that the natural frequencies that are traveling over the earth could not penetrate that Faraday box. It was grounded out, so there was none, or very little, very weak magnetic field passing through that aquarium. And then they added a different magnetic field to that aquarium inside the Faraday box and where the eggs were. And they changed the frequency from what the Schumann frequency is, that's the normal Earth frequency, to something else. I can't remember what it was. It's been a long time since I looked at the study. But they changed the frequency drastically to something else, and all the fish, all the eggs in the fish turned out different. If you looked at the fish over here in the control group, and you looked at the ones that were in the Faraday box, they didn't look like the same species at all. They looked very different. They swam faster, they swam stronger, they swam more uniform, they moved in a school. It was like a different fish. The structure, everything changed. Somehow or other, they turned on the DNA by putting them in this bubble of frequency that was different than everybody else's. You know, all the other fish outside of the Faraday box. So, this is one of those mysteries, but in it we can learn something. If you're in a crowd of people, you know, they talk about don't hang around with the wrong crowd. Well, if you hang around certain people, they will have an influence over the way you think. And the way you think will have influence over your DNA, over your appetites, over your emotions. It will just affect you. You can go out with certain people, hang out with certain people, and you say, I every time I do, you know, I get a bad feeling, or I get a good feeling, or something. Somehow those people affect you differently than, say, those people over there. So you have to be a little bit careful who you associate with, because they can have a much deeper effect on you than you would think. Also, the way in which you relate to other people can have a different effect on you. So anyway, this morning we were talking about economies and DNA and all of this, like we're jumping all over the place, but we're actually following a certain pattern of thinking, talking. We talked about the New Deal, showed that the New Deal was not really that good a deal, and the war on poverty actually created more poverty. And the reality is even the New Deal, it didn't get rid of any unemployment. Yeah, I mean, it might be worth it I wonder if I still have that available. I quoted from somebody who was the Secretary of Treasury at the time of the New Deal. He actually was one of the major writers of the New Deal and implementers of the New Deal that was set up by FDR. And I brought this quote out because somebody actually said that the New Deal, it worked, we need to do that again. It didn't work. And Henry Morgenthau Jr., who said, "We have tried spending money. We are spending more than we have ever spent before, and it does not work." This is the guy who devised the New Deal. He said it does not work. And have just one interest, and if I am wrong, somebody else can have my job. Well, somebody else got it. But unfortunately, a lot of his ideas are being brought back. And it's not going to work. And we've seen it in administration after administration. It does not create jobs. This idea of funding government with more tax dollars, we pointed out that during FDR, taxation in America tripled. Didn't double, tripled, just in a few years. But anyway, he says, I want to see the country prosper. I want to see people get a job. I want to see people get enough to eat. We have never made good on our promises. This is 8 years after the New Deal. Say, after 8 years of this administration, we have just as much unemployment as when we started, and enormous debt to boot. And he goes on, he criticizes, and that's what we talked a lot about. There's a lot of people out criticizing the New Deal, and have been for years and years, economists. Looking at what actually took place, the New Deal was a bad deal. Hundreds of thousands of people lost their job. It created, prolonged the recession unbelievably, threw America in debt, and started this spending spree that still hasn't stopped to this day. And now the whole world has returned to the bondage of Egypt, all because of men like FDR and a few others, you know, like the Social Security Act. And we explain all how that works, but that's not really the subject of today's show. But it's important to understand that framework that surrounds what actually was taking place. So anyway, we talked a little bit about that, and then we talked about a number of other things, and then we eventually got down to talking about Stephen Pearlstein. And he said, fix the plumbing. You know, he asked, can American capitalism survive? And if what we have today is American capitalism, no, it cannot survive. But it's not real capitalism. That's the thing, is that they always talk about not real socialism. Well, the reason America is floundering around, although it's kind of successful right now, but we still have this unbelievable debt and nobody's doing anything about it, and it just keeps growing and growing, is because we're not practicing real capitalism. But the other reason is that we are socially bankrupt. We don't have the social capital. So we talked a little bit about social capital. Social capital broadly refers to those factors of effectively functioning social groups. It includes such thing as interpersonal relationship, shared sense of identity, a shared understanding, a shared norm, shared values, trust amongst the participants of the society, and cooperation and reciprocity. So anyway, that's all part of social capital. Well, how would we break down social capital into, well, let's look at social norms. Social norms is the network of relationships among people who live and work in a particular society, enabling that society to function effectively. So these norms allow you to function effectively. Well, used to be that, you know, I mean, there's always been out of wedlock births. There's always been out of wedlock pregnancies. We didn't abort them at the rate we're doing today. But young girls would grow up, mature, and look forward to the day that they got married. They would get married. They would have families. And that worked pretty good. Today, we're doing something else. Girls are having children out of wedlock. They're getting pregnant, certainly out of wedlock. They're having relationships out of wedlock that last sometimes only a few years, sometimes only a few months. And so they have a lot of inconvenient pregnancies, so they abort them. And, which is become a pervasive symptom of our modern society. So when Stephen talks about fixing the plumbing, he's actually including some of this idea of social norms. Another definition of social norms or mores, as they sometimes call them, are the unwritten rules of behavior and are considered acceptable in a group or society. Norms can change according to the environment, situations, and cultures in which they are found. The people's behavior will also change accordingly. Well, behavior changes society and society changes behavior. But the norms that you, what you accept as normal, that what you accept as the mores of society makes a huge difference as to the direction that that society is going to be going. And if you want to fix the plumbing, which we talked about this morning, the plumbing is us. The internal workings of society. If we look at society as a body, as a vast group, then the plumbing is those internal workings of society. And you could equate it to the electronics, you know, the electrical systems of society. And basically, if you're talking plumbing and electrical, you could be talking about somebody who is a living creature. And of course, the Bible talks about dry bones. You start with the dry bones. The dry bones come together, fit together, that structure, and then sinew and meat comes onto the bones, and flesh and blood come onto the bones, and then God breathes a spirit into them, and can they live? And of course, that's giving you an outline of the procedures to become a successful society. And you're going to need social capital, and you're going to need social norms. But what norms? What mores? What is moral? What is not? Well, of course, the Bible gives us a lot of ideas on what is moral. And, you know, fornication is not good. That's those relationships outside of marriage. Why is that so bad? I mean, why can't we just play around a little bit, and then when we get ready, we can get married? I personally don't think that works for men, although men do it more often than women. But I guarantee it doesn't work for women. It cheapens the relationship of marriage. It, you know, I've known some people, somebody else I know, they'd gotten divorced, I think, once or twice before I knew them. And now and I know the husband had been divorced more than once. And had children by another woman. And so they're both, you know, 2-3 times losers. And as far as staying together married. And now they've broke up again. And she's immediately in relationship with somebody else. And that lasted just a few months. And now she's in relationship with somebody else. And so it's just she's going from one person to another. Now this is not a new problem. Because we know the Samaritan woman by the well, she had been with 5 men. And that's not good. Christ frowned upon that. I'm not trying to condemn people who do that, but I'm telling you that if you do that, it will condemn you. It will destroy your relationships. So that's one of the norms, is that you're not only monogamous, but you're loyal. And you go back to that list of virtues that I talked about this morning. One of them has to do with this chastity and consistency, where you keep your word. You know, love, honor, and cherish this woman, this man. And you work together as a unit, and you focus on that. And even though you run on hard times, you don't just abandon one another. You stick it out. Well, another social norm that has to do with this relationship is going to church. But what do you do in church? What is your plan in church? How does that work out as an operation within the church? I mean, you say, well, I go to church because I believe in Jesus Christ or whatever. Or I know some people who don't go to church because they say they believe in Jesus Christ. But the reality is that what was the early church doing that the modern church is not doing? Well, it was taking care of all the social welfare of the people through faith, hope, and charity. Now, other people had social welfare, but they were not doing it through faith, hope, and charity. They were doing it through force, fear, and violence. Through taxes. Forcing people to contribute, borrowing money against the future, and then now that puts you here under the thumb of somebody else. So, anyway, if we take a look at, some of these other aspects of this society, how do we fix that plumbing so it has these mores? Well, you can have a list, like the Ten Commandments, don't kill, don't murder, don't bear false witness, all this stuff. But how do you get those laws written upon your heart and upon your mind? Well, you have to try to live that charitable life, that operates with chastity and temperance and charity and diligence and patience and gratitude and humility, as opposed to lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. So these are antitheses of each other. And so in order to operate in a righteous way, you need to manifest those list of virtues. Because a free government, where you don't have any taxes, you don't have anybody making new laws for you on a regular basis, and more hoops for you to jump through. If you don't have that, you have to have, what do you have in its stead? Well, that's what the kingdom of God is what you have in its stead. It fills that gap. So anyway, we're going to take a break here, and we'll be back to Keys to the Kingdom in a moment. And we'll see where we can go with this whole process of seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness and increasing our social capital. Because that is very important. What does the society run on except for this social capital? I mean, how does that operate? But anyway, so we'll be right back. Welcome back. So there's a section of the Bible in Matthew 13. There's a number of things in Matthew 13 that kind of jump out at you, but it talks about the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend them which do iniquity. Offend them which do iniquity. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then he goes on to say, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, and let him hear. So he's telling you a little bit of a mystery there. And he said that if you have ears to hear, we'll let you hear. So evidently a lot of people aren't going to get what that means. But in the next verse, we see again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Well, the church is buying a field, but we haven't seen the treasure yet. But we're operating in faith that if we buy this field, that there will be a treasure here somewhere. Well, I know personally that the treasure has to be spiritual. It has to be an awakening within your heart. And that's why I'm talking about awakening DNA, changing DNA. And then we have a whole article on spiritual DNA. How does that change? How does that operate? Because you can... You want to be renewed, transformed. That's what we were talking about with our friends in South Africa. How are you transformed? How do you operate in the kingdom when you're not transformed yet? Well, it's seeking the kingdom, which is your destination now, is not just the kingdom itself, but in the journey of seeking the kingdom. That's what you're looking for. That you are altered by that process. You don't change yourself. You are changed by that process. And you have to be really dedicated to that process. You put your hand to the plow. You don't take it off. You keep going, keep going, keep going. So he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl, of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. So he's trying to give you a picture in these metaphors. And so now, do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Can you put this together? And of course, this peripheral conversation that I'm having, circular conversation that I'm having here with you, hopefully can awaken some of that stuff. But without the Holy Spirit, you may not get what I'm talking about. So, like I said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. And of course, the end of the world is the end of an age. It's not the end of the planet. And the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from amongst the just. So that's going to be an interesting event. Now, the real question is, are you the just or are you the wicked? And of course, we're all wicked. We're all sinners. But what we have to do is change the way we think and change the way we act with everybody else. And we have to invest. We have to sell everything to buy this goodly pearl. And so what is that goodly pearl? And that's what we're talking about. This kingdom of God, this kingdom of righteousness is what we have to be willing to let everything go to in order to obtain that. And you don't get that all at once. So that one of the things in the kingdom is there's a lot of social capital. And there is social norms or mores. And so how do we get that? Because we're not the plumbers. God is the master plumber. We have to allow ourselves to be changed. And this is how you do that, is that you seek that kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that means you have to gather together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. You don't go around trying to handpick the only special people I want to be with in my congregation. Whoever comes in your geographical area, that's who God gives you. And that's who you have to learn to work with. So, what I wanted to talk to, we're seemingly changing pace, but we'll try to tie this all together eventually here. And we talked about virtue in the last program, but, and so eventually when you're listening to these, I started putting these up on the website, this whole structured, routine. You can't hear last week's for another day or so, but, we'll release it on the network. And then when we have them all compiled, we'll release that. And you should be sharing it around with other people, because one of the key things of the kingdom is you have to care about others as much as yourself. And that's how we have to draw people into the network and draw them into these local congregations. Now, if we try to form a congregation, people are so spread out, they don't feel always that camaraderie. But that will come if we continue to strive. We will find the other people and they will begin to operate together. But I was going to talk about the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. And this First Amendment Establishment Clause prohibits the government from making any law respecting an establishment of religion. This clause not only forbids the government from establishing an official religion, but also prohibits government actions that unduly favor one religion over another. Well, first thing comes to mind is, what's a religion? You know, because you look at all these kids or young people that are in these different groups and they're all supposed to be religion, but the only time it talks about religion in a good sense in the Bible, it talks about taking care of the needy of society. And so, religion is really about taking care of the needy of society. So, has the government started anything that might be construed religion? Well, actually it has. There's a thing called public religion. It was the imperial cult of Rome. And you signed up, and once you signed up, You had to pay in, and they would provide benefits for you if you fell on hard times. You know, free bread and wine and cheese and different things to keep you from starving completely to death. And that was called the Imperial Cult of Rome. So anyway, back to the Establishment Clause. The First Amendment provides that the Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. And then they talk about the Lemon Test is this three-part test enunciated in a particular law. Of course, the case Lemon versus, I think it was Kurtzman. And it's often used to assess whether or not a law violates the Establishment Clause. And so there are three parts to what they call the Lemon Test now because of that case. Does the law have a secular purpose? If not, it violates the Establishment Clause. Well, again, if religion is the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man, that sounds like, that sounds like a welfare, taking care of one another. And for the first 100 years or more, the government wasn't in the welfare business. It was the church and private charities that took care of all the welfare and the families themselves. But now the government's doing that. Well, that was, if it was used to be the duty of the church and now the government's doing it, is the government got into the arena of the church? Well, of course it has. And that's why we have, we quote people who point out that socialism is the government you get when you have no religion. And because socialism is not only an economic and political system, it's a religious system. Because it's how you take care of the needy of your society. And you don't do it through faith, hope, and charity. When you do it through Social Security, you do it through force, fear, and violence. Because you're going to compel people to participate. So that, again, the three-part to the Lemon Test is, does the law have a secular purpose? Well, a secular purpose is to take care of the needy, but that used to be the job of the church. It was not originally a part of the government. The government wasn't taking care of the needy. It was like defense and things like that. But now it's gotten into the charity business, except for the fact that it's not charity because they don't wait for free will offerings. They force the offerings. If your offering is forced, you're not going to build any social capital. You know, social capital would come because you were helping out the needy of your society, your neighbor, other people in your congregation, and this would increase social capital. But if you don't have that in operation on a day-to-day basis, a daily ministration operating by faith, hope, and charity, then what happens to that social capital? It does not increase because you're not helping anybody and therefore you're not blessing anybody. So anyway, the number two is the primary effect either to advance religion or to inhibit religion is, if so, it violates the Establishment Clause. So if anything is done so that a church cannot feed the widows and take care of the orphans, that would be contrary to the Establishment Clause. Because you're competing against the church. And see, all this is done. There is a thing called public religion. And it was around at the time of Rome, and the United States has followed in that footsteps, and so has all the other countries. They followed in the footsteps of those socialist programs. And therefore, they are infringing upon the job of the church. I can't say they're violating the job of the church unless they put undue restrictions on the church so that it cannot help other people. So the third thing is, does the law foster an excessive government entanglement with religion? If so, it violates the Establishment Clause. So, again, it goes back to that definition of religion. What is religion? It's the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. That's what it is. And the Roman imperial cult was providing for their fellow man through forced offerings and debt, borrowing money. If you look at Everson versus Board of Education, which is a 1947 case, a large portion of the early settlers of this country came here from Europe to escape the bondage of laws which compelled them to support and attend government-favored churches. Well, if taking care of the needy of society, the widows and orphans, and needy of your society who fall on hard times, is actually doing what the church used to do, then what we see, this large portion of the early settlers of the country came here from Europe to escape the bondage of laws which compelled them to support and attend government-favored churches. Well, what they've done is they've created Social Security, and they call it the Social Security Act. It's actually, we have another public church act. That's what it is. Because we'll take care of the needy, and all you have to do is give, you know, regularly. And if you don't give regularly, we're going to put you in jail. Because you're, you know, that's what Christians were being arrested for, is because they would not join the public religions of these different nations. They said, we've got our own system. We're not a part of your system. We're not a part of your world. And that's the way they operated. And it was quite a bit different than what most people think of today. And we have articles up, Christian conflict, etc. Christians were well liked because they were helping everybody. They didn't cause trouble. And there were people who were very jealous of them and envious of them and wanted to see them destroyed. But a lot of people liked them. So when they would get into trouble like this, because they weren't, you know, they outlawed private religion. And that's what Christianity was private religion. So everybody was going to be required to join the public religion of Rome, this imperial Roman cult. Well, they didn't want to do that, but they were going to compel to do that. So you had the government come and arrest Christians who were not signing up at the local temples, which were government buildings. And because they didn't sign up for the benefits, they didn't have to pay in. Well, if you didn't sign up, you were in violation of the law. So, which, I mean, it goes back to even the Contrapeditical Act of 1619. But anyway, what they would do is they would have an official from the temple come to the house of the Christian. Usually this was a bishop or somebody. And they would set up a table and they would call them out and they would put money on the table. And they said, all you have to do is slide this money across and you can go back in. You can be free. But if you don't do that, then we may hold you responsible and arrest you and throw you in jail because you're not contributing to everybody else in society. You're not a part of us. Well, they didn't have to be a part. And and we have the cases. We have some of the cases in North Africa where they were arrested and tried, and what they were accusing them of. And you can look that up on the website. You probably find the article under benefactors. So you go to Preparing You and look that up. And it will explain to you why Christians were being persecuted. It wasn't because, I mean, there were all kinds of religions in Rome. And they all had these different ideas and names and all this stuff. But that's not why they didn't care if you called your your God, Jesus, or Yahweh. They didn't care about that, but they, at that point, they wanted to make you sign up. And you're going to see this in society, that they will hate you because you're not a part of their social welfare system that operates by force. But if you start gathering together and operate according to love, then you're not going to have as much trouble, because God will intervene. But if you just don't want to be a part of their system, then they're going to hold it against you and attack you and call you names and throw you in jail and all this stuff. So you need to understand how this system works. So anyway, I don't know if I'll get to everything that I wanted to talk to you about, but again, you can look up Imperial Cult of Rome at Preparing You. We have a nice long article there on that. But this establishment clause and this lemon test, there is an excessive government entanglement with religion, with the establishment of Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security, all these things operating over here in this realm of religion, and yet they're calling them government programs because they want to, I guess. It probably is as impertinent for a law professor to try to teach the Supreme Court its business as it once was when a youngster would try to teach his grandmother how to suck eggs. And I read that. I'm actually quoting here from an article by Philip B. Kirkland of the University of Chicago, and he's talking about this establishment clause. But he says, and so I tell you what I can tell the what I cannot tell the justices. I think that the most of the problems in the so-called Establishment Clause cases derive from the fact that they are not addressing the right question. And this is a big problem when addressing the courts, is they're not asking the right question. And the reason they're not asking the right question is they don't know how the system really works. They don't know how the government got all this power, how they got snared, and how they became merchandise. But once you understand, then you may know what the right question is. But more important, you need to do something. You need to come together. But anyway, this establishment clause cases derive from the fact that they are not addressing the right question. This is what he writes. This is what Philip writes. And the right answer is dependent upon the right question. And this, over and over again in the Supreme Court, they ask the wrong question so they get the wrong answer. And then they go and say, oh, well, no, we can't do that because they said no. Well, you weren't sharing the right facts and questions. So anyway, that question is answered in the negative by the precept of the Constitution. The issue usually raised by the Establishment Clause cases is whether the government action or inaction is in fact aid to religion. And so that's what he thinks it is, religion and the Constitution in his article. He's saying that, but really what the right question is, he's right in his saying that they're asking the wrong question, but he doesn't come up with the right question. The real right question is, why is the government engaged in what used to be exclusively the territory of religion? The government has gotten into the charity business, but it has gotten into it with a gun. It comes to your door and says this is time to contribute. And it takes from you what it deems is fair, not what you want to give. You don't tithe to them according to their service. They just take it. Now, I'm not saying that's illegal. There's a reason why that is legal and that it's okay to do. But that's the area of religion. And you should not, the government should not, it's competing against the true religion. The problem is when you point out to all the churches that you're supposed to be taking care of all the social welfare of the people through faith, hope, and charity, they don't want to do it. So we can't afford that. We won't be able to have this big building. I won't be able to drive this fancy car and everything. Well, you would be able to do it if the people had the money to donate. But they don't have the money to donate because it's already been taken away from the government, who has established a public religion that provides for the widows and orphans and needy of society through not-so-free will offerings. And so, if you want, it will take a miracle to save you. If you want to get back to a free system, you have to gather together and start contributing to one another in these relational groups that will take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. And that you won't do the whole thing at once, but you have to start doing it and put your hand to the plow and keep going. And keep working in that. Try to find other people who realize this. And this is why I wrote all the books and all the articles and everything. So that people will see, oh my goodness, no wonder that's not working. Why doesn't socialism work? It never works. Real or unreal socialism, it doesn't work. Why is capitalism seemingly failing? Because it isn't capitalism anymore. It's socialism. It's crony capitalism, it's corporate capitalism, but it's not just plain capitalism. And why is all this taking place? It's because you lack social capital. You're not laying down your lives daily for one another. And if you would do that, just start doing it a little bit, start heading back to the ways of God, then God would bless you in unseen ways that you don't know. If I were to hold up all the blessings that God have in store for you, you'd all get apathy and you wouldn't get the blessings and you would make life even more miserable. So you need to turn around and think a different way. In Matthew 19:17, it says, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And but if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." One of those commandments is to not covet your neighbor's goods through government or any other way. So all the network is there to help you start turning around and going the other way. Start taking care of one another. And it is the best survival tool that you can imagine, to be connected with thousands of people all over the country that care about you and your family as much as they care about themselves. They're not going to church for a good feeling. They're going to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. Join us at preparingyou.com. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.